Seems like a good idea, and what actually proves to be one. For example, on this day in 1959, the United States Postal Service and the U.S. Department of Defense, in coordination with the United States Navy, launched a missile filled with mail from a submarine in the Atlantic Ocean. 3,000 letters out of Virginia, destined for Florida, arrived in the Sunshine State just 22 minutes after they were launched from Virginia. It was, without doubt, the fastest form of mail delivery available at the time. The Postmaster General hailed this event as the beginning of a new age in timely mail delivery. Postmaster General Arthur E. Summerfield, who witnessed the event, considered missile mail the future. He remarked, quote, "Before man reaches the moon, mail will be delivered within hours from New York to California, to Britain, to India, or Australia by guided missile." Now, if Mr. Summerfield were an Old Testament prophet, that prophecy might have gotten him stoned to death, because no mail is being delivered by guided missile today. You see, if the goal was simply to launch mail on a missile and get it from point A to point B, then the experiment would have to be considered a great success. But if your goal is to do that economically and efficiently, well, that's a whole different story. You just think of the logistics involved, and the whole idea quickly becomes obviously impractical. Let's just take launch platforms, for example. Is the U.S. Navy going to keep its entire submarine fleet standing by perpetually for the purpose of launching mail for the U.S. Post Office? How's that going to work out in the defense of the nation and all the things revolving around that? Or is the United States Post Office going to build its own submarine fleet and missiles to launch mail on? Does that sound like a good economic prospect? And it gets worse the more you think about it. Fast? Yes. 22 minutes. Virginia to Florida. Practical? No. The U.S. Postal Service missile mail project was very short-lived. This was the one day that it happened, back in 1959. Now, to Korah and Dathan and Abiram, revolting against Moses and Aaron and trying to seize the civil and religious authority over Israel seemed like a good idea at the time. It appeared that the time itself was ripe. They believed that Moses' leadership was a failure, and that he had presumed too much on himself and taken too much on himself. He told them that God would have them march back into the wilderness to wander until a whole generation expired. That's certainly not going to be a popular idea. And so this might be the time to strike while the iron is hot, so to speak. Their hope of success in this uprising might have even been heightened by the fact that 250 elders from among the people were really supportive of them, and it seems the majority of the population as well were on their side. All they needed to do was to prove that they could serve God just as well as Moses and Aaron did, that their incense and their intercession was as valid as that of these two boasters. Well, their challenge was accepted. And on the appointed day, they answered the Lord's call through Moses to appear before the tabernacle with smoking censers in their hands. At that moment, God would demonstrate his choice for the leadership of this rebellious and petulant people. So you read there in verses 18 and 19, "So every man took a censer, put fire in it, laid incense on it, and stood at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation." The Lord wasted no time in giving his answer, telling Moses and Aaron to just step out of the way, just step away from these people, because I'm going to deal with them now. so that they wouldn't be consumed with the rebels when he unleashed his wrath against them. Moses, as you recall, immediately intercedes on behalf of the general population. And then he brings the whole matter down to a matter of the law concerning prophets. And in number 16, he says, by this you shall know, 1628, excuse me, verse 28, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally like all men, or if they're visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. And Moses, in effect, saying, let's let the law itself decide this case. God has said that the prophet, if he says something's going to happen and says that God is going to do it and it doesn't come to pass, then that prophet should be executed. But if what he does say, what he says does come to pass, then that prophet should be feared. And as soon as Moses says these words and puts this whole issue on that ground, we read in verse 31 of 16, now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the men with Korah, with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. Could the United States Post Office send mail by guided missile? Could they? Yes. Was it a good idea? No. Could Korah and his gang of tribal leaders put incense in a dish and burn it? They could do it. Was it a good idea? No. No. So the lesson here is this, that not everything that is clever is wise. Any notion, no matter how clever it might seem to be, is only truly wise when it fits into the parameters of the very first principle of all wisdom. And that first principle is given to us in Psalm 111, verse 10, and in other places in Scripture. And that principle is this: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's the first principle. Want to know how to determine whether something is wise? Well, understand that the first thing is you have to fear the Lord before you can make any kind of judgment. A good understanding, the psalmist goes on to say, have all those who do his commandments. So the Lord's answer is quick and decisive. One minute, Korah and his family are proudly standing in the glow of their offerings. The next, they're utterly gone. And we don't even know if there's a scar in the earth to mark the spot where they stood. In Job 21, verses 17 through 18, we read, how often is the lamp of the wicked put out? How often does their destruction come upon them? The sorrows God distributes in his anger. They are, the wicked, like straw before the wind, and like chaff that a storm carries away. Bishop Paul, who was a good and godly preacher in the old Church of England, the Anglican Church, said that the earth had never tasted morsels like this before. And what he meant by that was, dead bodies the earth swallows all the time. But these men went down to the grave alive. And so it was a different meal for the earth. David seems to clearly have learned the importance of this whole lesson here, from the Red Sea to this very rebellion. He says in Psalm 69 and verse 15, he prays and he says, let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. And most Bible commentators believe that David is making reference to this story when he says that. Don't let me be swept over like Pharaoh, or swallowed up like Korah. A distinction is made in recent translations that helps to correct an unintended confusion here. You might get the impression that Korah and all his family died here because some translations say that all that appertained to him. But that actually was not the case because it was indeed those who sided with him, but his sons went on in their service, many of them, the most notable descendant of Korah being Samuel, the prophet Samuel. So we know that not all of his sons were consumed at this moment. But all that appertained to him, his home, those who set their course with him. Now, we've already mentioned the fact that the people who wouldn't fear the wrath of God couldn't believe the mercy of God either. Now, Moses intercedes, and the Lord says, okay, tell them to move away, and when they move away, then I'm going to judge these men, and they'll be safe if they move away. But when they see God judging these men, they fall into fear for their own lives. They couldn't believe the justice of God, the judgment of God, the wrath of God. And because they couldn't believe in the mercy of God either. And beloved, that might seem like a small thing, but it's very, very instructive. The Lord had told them through Moses that if they separated themselves from the ringleaders and the troublemakers, they would be safe. But when the ferocity of the Lord's wrath and justice is seen, their hearts fail and they flee for their lives. And the reaction speaks of their utter lack of trust or faith in the living God. That's what's at the root of all their problems. They have no faith. They have no trust in God. They don't believe him in judgment. They don't believe him in mercy. They don't believe God. Now that's why, beloved, any attempt to get men and women who don't have a fear or respect for the wrath of God and the judgment of God to trust in the mercy of God is ludicrous. It's ludicrous. Those who hope to win men and women by avoiding the subject of sin and God's evident hatred of sin and his clear determination to judge men and women for their sin are traveling down a vain path. The people who don't believe in God's wrath don't believe in his mercy either. And they won't. And there's a reason why they don't and why they can't. But let's, before we talk of them, talk about you who believe. It's in seeing Jesus Christ suffering on the cross in full measure for our sins, enduring the wrath of God, that we have faith and hope in his promised mercy towards us. We see Christ a sacrifice for us. We see him enduring all that God placed upon him for our sins. We see him suffering because of justice. We see him in agony. We see him bearing that unspeakable moment that isn't very well described to us because we can't understand it. But when he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? At a moment when the full justice of God falls upon us, it's because we can see that, that we can now put trust in God's promised mercy towards us. Because the penalty has been paid. We believe there is wrath for sin. We believe that God does hold men accountable for sin. And the evidence for us isn't Jesus suffering for our sakes. You know what it means when you hear the words, Christ died for sinners. Therefore, you know what it means when you hear the words from Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now back to those who can't believe mercy because they don't believe in the wrath and judgment of God. The element that keeps them from trusting God's grace is simply this. The innate sense that their unsatisfied guilt cannot be ignored or escaped. That their unsatisfied guilt cannot be ignored or escaped. That's what these people are worried about. They see these men being judged, and in their hearts and in their minds, they know they're of the same spirit and the same character as those men. And so they can't throw themselves on God because they're still dealing with their guilt, because their guilt is there and they know it has to be somehow satisfied, and they haven't done anything to satisfy it. They've not confessed their guilt. They've not dealt with it. They've not humbled themselves before the Lord. They've not said, God, we're sinners and please have mercy on us. Moses has made intercession for them and they've been spared, but in their own hearts they still carry that guilt. And so they can't believe in the mercy of God because they don't believe in the wrath of God. And the evidence that they don't believe in the wrath of God is that they keep walking around with that guilt. And they're not intimidated by it. And they're not ready to deal with it. They're not ready to do anything with it. But the believer is. The lesson here is that the gospel is not just a call to put your trust in the mercy of the Lord. It's a call to believe in God and His Word and to see the Lord Jesus as both judge and Savior, because He's both judge and Savior. Now, events continue to move quickly. We read in verse 35, after the earth opens up, swallows the leaders in, and then closes up, a fire came out from the Lord, that is from the Shekinah glory, and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. This is verse 35. Then verse 36, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, to pick up the censers out of the blaze, for they are holy, and scatter the fire some distance away. The censers of these men who sinned against their own souls, let them be made into hammered plates as a covering for the altar. Because they presented them before the Lord, therefore they are holy, and they shall be a sign to the children of Israel. So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which those who were burned up had presented, and they were hammered out as a covering on the altar to be a memorial to the children of Israel, that no outsider who is not a descendant of Aaron should come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he might not become like Korah and his companions, just as the Lord had said to him through Moses. So this fire comes out from the Shekinah glory. And one commentator puts, while the earth opens up and closes, no one's left in suspense about what's going to happen next. As soon as the earth closes, the fire goes out, and these men are instantly consumed by the wrath of God. And this must have been an unsettling event for Aaron and Moses, as well as for all the other people who were watching this. So remember, they're right in the middle of this. They're standing there, and these 250 men are around them, and all of a sudden the Shekinah glory comes and incinerates everybody around you, and you're standing there by yourself with your incense in hand. And you know that's what's going to happen. But just put yourself into the context of that actually taking place. And I think you get a feel for what they might have felt. Anyone who takes the judgment of the wicked seriously has to be sobered by it. And those who take it lightly haven't really considered it as they ought to. It's a careful consideration of the consequences of God's judgment against sin that the book of Hebrews points to when it says this. This is Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 26 through 31. Hebrews 10, 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And Moses and Aaron are in the hands of the living God too at this moment. And it's a fearful thing, in a sense, to be there, because it's an awesome thing. And you see here once again the irony of God's way of justice. They want to offer fire to the Lord. And what does the Lord consume them with? Fire. They want to offer fire to him. He gives fire to them. And it's certainly not the fire they looked for. Proverbs 20 verse 2 says, "The wrath of a king is like the roaring of a lion. Whoever provokes him to anger sins against his own life." And you see how it's spoken of here? They sinned against their own souls. By their persistence in this, they sinned against their own souls. And they brought the fire down on their own heads. And this is a reminder, beloved, that the Lord is jealous of his own institutions and ordinances. We don't look at it in the same light as this. We don't expect that fire is going to come down from heaven. But when the Lord sets up something or he sets up someone, and its establishment can be traced in the Word of God, those who would resist or rebel against that evident expression of God's will should beware, because they're not just fighting against the status quo or the people who hold those positions, but they're actually in contention against God. You take, for example, the child who rebels against his or her parent and their authority. On the surface to that child, it might appear that they are just resisting the will of mom and dad, and it's nothing more than a struggle against wills, human wills. Mom and dad want me to do this, I want to do that. And so it's my will versus their will, and so there's a little contest there to try to see how I can make my will prevail, or how I can weaken mom's will or dad's will, or how we can make this work so that I can get away with what I want to get away with. The missing piece in that assessment is the fact that God has ordained that children should be in submission to their parents. And further, in that particular case, that God has ordained that your parents should hold that position in regard to you. It's not arbitrary. Ethan, your God has said that Alistair Stone and Jen Stone should be your mother and father. It didn't just fall out that way. He said, "I've appointed them to be your mother and father." And I'm not picking on Ethan. He just happens to be one of the young men here, so I get to zero in on him there. To resist that authority, which is established by God, is not just to resist mom and dad, but to resist God. It's not safe to do that. Do you see? They said, "Who are you, Moses and Aaron, to be over us? We're all holy. We all have our own will. We all have our own command of ourselves. Who are you to be the ones doing this?" And the answer was, because God appointed them to it. That's why. And he honors his own appointments. When he establishes those things, he does it with purpose. And he won't be mocked in them. Everywhere God has made his will known in any matter, to resist that will is to resist God. And that's why Paul says what he says in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." And normally, you know, people think about that, well, that means I'm going to get in trouble with the government if I resist them. But that's not what Paul is saying here. He's saying you'll bring trouble on yourself because you're resisting the authority that's ordained by God. You might not like it, but God's the one who's ordained it. And so you will resist it at your peril. Now, there's a whole lot of other corollaries that go along with that. Right? If the government is asking you to do something contrary to God and his will, then that's a whole other thing, and we can get into that another time. But the point is, you see the lesson being carried out here. This is an emblem event in which we are reminded that God is to be taken seriously in all things by all men. Henry said, "It is at our peril if we meddle with that which does not belong to us." So then in verse 37, tell Eleazar the son of Aaron, the priest, to pick up the censers out of the blaze, for they are holy, and scatter the fire some distance away. Matthew Henry says, isn't it interesting that so much attention is paid to the censers, but none to the burning corpses? The Lord doesn't say, oh, now get those bodies out of there and don't let those ashes sit around. He says, take my censers out of there because they're holy to me and get them out of that blaze and then take what's in them and throw it outside the camp. Interesting observation on Henry's part. We read in Proverbs 21 that the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with a wicked intent? So these vessels are dedicated to the Lord. And they couldn't be used for any other purpose. And interestingly, it is God that appointed them for that use. He said, take your censers and bring them to me. Even though the use was for judgment. There's a whole lesson there to think about. Yes, you go ahead, get your censers and bring them to me. And what I'm going to do is not confirm your holiness by your bringing these censers to me, but I'm going to judge you for your sin. But go ahead and bring them. And they're made holy to me because I've commanded their use in my name. Not to sanctify you, but to judge you. And God ordered that they should be used as a memorial to the fact that just the opposite of what these men contended was true. They were taken up by these rebels as a sign that any man could serve God as he pleases. God says, I want you to preserve these lavers as a testimony to the fact that no man can serve God as he pleases. The only acceptable way to serve God is as he commands. And the Jews say that when these plates were hammered onto the surface of the altar, the people could walk up and see their faces in them. And seeing their face in that was a reminder that you can't worship God as you please. You have to worship God as God commands. It's not about you. It's about him. In Numbers 16:40, we read that it was to be a reminder to the people of Israel so that no outsider who is not of the descendants of Aaron should draw near to burn incense before the Lord. God cannot abide to be forgotten, says John Trapp. It's also worth noting that it's Aaron's son who's appointed the task of walking through the dead and gathering up the censers. And there's a lot of speculation about why isn't Aaron given this job? And one reason, of course, is it's more becoming for his son to do it. The second thing is Aaron is still there holding the pan of incense. He's still interceding for the people. If he comes into contact with the dead, he'll be defiled. But even more importantly, he's going to be needed even more here in just a moment. When the next day comes and there's a rebellion, he has to be able to intercede on behalf of these people. So he has to be clean. So Eleazar sent to do this job. The lesson here, when the wicked seem to triumph, it's often seen as a victory over God and his word. But in the end, even those seeming triumphs only serve to confirm God's sovereignty and the faithfulness of his word. Now, with all that in the background, one would be tempted to think that this is sufficient to bring about an end to all rebellion against Moses and Aaron. It should be the end of the story, right? They've been doing it. It hasn't prospered. People have been dying. So now it's all over. But actually, that's true only if you're gullible enough to underestimate the depravity of man and forgetful enough to lose sight of the fact that without the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of men and women, even the most obvious lessons will remain obscure to the heart blinded by sin. And what happens next shouldn't surprise you. If the Spirit doesn't open their eyes, they're not going to see. They are not going to see. And, you know, I'm saying, well, wait a minute. Didn't lightning just come out of the Shekinah glory and incinerate these people who were rebelling against Moses? Wouldn't they get the point? And the answer is no. No. Because their hearts are hardened by their sin. Unless that's broken by the grace of God and the Spirit of God, they're not going to see and they're not going to learn. And that's what's wrong with the prayer, you know, if only the Lord would send lightning down from heaven, you know, and strike somebody, then, you know, the gospel would really have power then. No, 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 the gospel has power according to the will of God, according to his grace. It's really hard to get a solid grip on the profound meaning of the simple statement you find in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked or sick. Who can know it? So what do you find the next day? All the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." Now it happened when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron that they turned toward the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces. So Moses said to Aaron, you notice the difference here? They fall on their faces. Is anybody making intercession? There's no time. There's no time in this instance. Moses knew before that he could fall down, he could pray and ask for the Lord's mercy, but there's no time now. All patience is gone. And even while they fall down, people are dying. They're starting to die. And it has become a critical thing. "Take a censer," says Moses, "put fire in it from the altar, put incense on it, and take it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun." Look, Aaron, people are already dying. Run to the altar, get the fire, get incense, and then dash into the midst of the people and make intercession so that some can be saved. Because the plague has already begun. And Aaron took it as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the assembly, and already the plague had begun among the people. So he put in the incense and made atonement for the people, and he stood between the dead and the living. So the plague was stopped. And then the numbers are given to you. Now we might grow weary of these senseless rebellions, but these things happened to them as an example that they were written down for our instruction, on whom the ends of the age have come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. That's why this is here for us. You have to admit this is breathtaking. It's hard to think of the words of the Lord in Jeremiah, not to think of the words of the Lord in Jeremiah. When the sin of Israel is before him, the Lord himself says, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate that my people would come to this." And those same words come to mind here. And you see several things that make it astonishing, and we're just going to barely touch on them tonight as we conclude. First of all, it comes on the very heels of the very same sort of rebellion. This is what the judgment just came for, this very same thing. And here they are doing it again the next day. Whatever fear they had, you remember what happened yesterday? When this judgment came, what did they do? They said, "We're all going to die. Flee for your lives." And here it is the next day, and they're up saying, "Wait a minute. I don't know about this. I think you've done too much, Moses. You're killing the people. What are you up to?" Right on the heels. That's part of the awesomeness of this. Secondly, they had been spared a part in the judgment of that rebellion because of whose intercession? The intercession of Moses. You see, they're accusing him of killing the people of God. But the ones who are doing the complaining, why are they alive? Because Moses fell down on his face and said, "Lord, spare them." That's why. They're alive because of the intercession of Moses. Moses, do they focus on that? No, they focus on the death instead. Notice with this that the granting of mercy makes no dent in the heart hardened by sin. It's just a confirmation of what we said earlier. Secondly, they refuse to see the hand of the Lord in anything. Well, everything they accuse Moses of. And yet, obviously, this has been the Lord's doing. Their mercy, the fact that they've been spared, that was God's doing. He showed them mercy. The judgment of the wicked, that was God's doing. And yet, they can only see Moses. Then, they've just witnessed a terrible judgment, number four, and rather than to recognize it as the work of God, they assign it to men. Now, if they really believe that, if they're really convinced of that, if you really believe Moses just killed 250 people with fire and opened up the earth and swallowed up everybody else? Is that the kind of man you want to come up to and say, hey, I've got a beef with you? Is that the kind of man you'd come up to and say, I've got an argument, I want to have a talk with you, I don't think you're doing the right thing here? No, that's not the kind of... So they're not really convinced in their hearts of even what they're saying. If Moses and Aaron could do what just happened, they wouldn't be talking to them like this. And then they make this malicious and false charge against the meekest of men. What they imply here is, Moses, if you had done your job, that is, made intercession for Korah and Dathan and Abiram and the 250 others, they could have escaped the consequence of their sin. But instead, you killed them. You killed them because you didn't do what you were supposed to do. But in that, they missed the fact that Moses did do his job. That's why they're alive. But they persisted in their sin and refused to have his work in their behalf. Sixth point, they defy the judgment of God and say that those men that God so thoroughly rejected were actually men of God. They ordained them when God wouldn't. They said, Moses, you're killing God's people. Were they God's people? They weren't. That's why God destroyed them. But they're saying that. And you see, there's nothing new under the sun. Though God and his word condemn men and women of unbelief, they're still ordained as his ministers by men who refuse to hear him and women who refuse to hear him. I say, you know, we're going to give you a place in the church. Everything you say is contrary to God's word. Everything you say is condemned in God's word, but we're still going to give you a place of honor. We're going to ordain you. God wouldn't do it, but we're going to do it and put you in that place. Nothing new under the sun. Woe to them that call evil good and good evil, Isaiah says. Seventhly, they charge Moses with murder. They, in effect, charge God with unjust execution when they do so. Now, this is the last scene to end with, and it's where we're going to pick up next week. I just want to touch on it tonight to get your hearts and minds thinking about it. These people desperately need the grace of God. That's what they need right now. And there's no hope without it. And God has chosen that Aaron should, as the high priest, make intercession for these people. And it's only by his running between them and their God that any of them are spared. And it only works, beloved, because God had said, I will let Aaron be your intercessor. And when Aaron gets the fire and the incense and he runs into the midst and he holds it up before the Lord and he prays for the people, God withdraws his hand of judgment on those people because of the intercession of Aaron. And only because of that. And only because he has said, if Aaron makes intercession for you, I will spare you. Aaron is my appointed intercessor. And therefore, you are spared. If Jesus, your high priest, beloved, did not do the same for you, then there would be no stemming of the tide against you. Jesus is the one who springs between you and the judgment of God and offers himself as the sacrifice. And it works because God has appointed him to be your high priest and your intercessor. And it's the only way you escape the judgment. Because my heart and your heart is just like the heart of this people here. We fool ourselves if we believe there's something about us that makes us different than them. There's something that makes us different, but it's not us. It's the grace of God. It's the work of God in us. It's the fact that he's made us a new creature in Christ Jesus. It's the fact that Jesus sprang between you and judgment and offered himself as a sacrifice for your sins. And that's why you're spared. That's why the plague of sin that's taking out people all around you isn't touching you. because God, in His grace, has provided for you a Redeemer. And He said, this is the one. And He's the only one. If He stands for you, you're safe. And you see the desperation with which Aaron runs in this place here. And it's exciting just to see the way that it's played out. There's not that desperation in the part of Christ. But the picture's there. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him you might become the righteousness of God. You might become the righteousness of God. But it's all because of Christ. Father in heaven, we thank You for this picture here, and we pray.